Good evening. Open your Bibles to the book, the New Testament book of Hebrews. This is the beginning of what may last the rest of my life due to a couple of reasons. Number one, it isn't often I'm able to be in the pulpit here. It is a treasured moment when I am able to be in the pulpit. It is a privilege. And I don't enter upon this book, Pastor, with the attitude that, well, you should let me preach more often so I can get through it. So I'm not really requesting that. I just thought that on the occasion that I have to preach, rather than constantly going after a topic of some sort and trying to figure out, okay, now where do I go this time? I thought if I have some direction by being in one book that that would be best. And so that's why we're going to attempt to go into this, frankly, very difficult book in the New Testament. It is not an easy book to exposit, and I'm sure my expositing of it will fall far short of many that could do much better justice to us, including our pastor who has preached through the book of Hebrews. I meant to check with him this week to find out what year it was that you preached through the book of Hebrews. 23 years ago. It's been that long. My goodness. All right. So I guess it's time to revisit the book. So if you were here then, you got a good dose of the book. But our memories being what they are, it stands reason to spend some more time in that book, is it not? Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And if you'll notice in your bulletin, it says Hebrews 1 only. It doesn't mention the verses. We will do well to get through verse 2 tonight. And maybe verse 3. I want to read the first three verses here, because they do give us an indication of what the book of Hebrews is all about. And they do speak to the title that I've given it, which is the superiority of Christ. It's interesting, as I was on my computer and typing up my notes, I noticed in my list of sermons that I have another one that was entitled the same title, the superiority of Christ. This is different. This is not the same message. All right, starting with verse 1, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These three verses speak, as I said, to the title of this message. Hebrews is a book about the superiority and preeminence of Christ. And in case you need a little review on the meaning of the word preeminence, the dictionary says that it is high status importance owing to marked superiority. Well, since we're talking about Jesus Christ, and we're talking about God, I would add a little bit more to that title, or to that definition, as it applies to Christ. His status of importance owing to marked superiority is absolute. Christ is preeminent. Christ is superior to everything. Everything. Since Jesus Christ is God, We also need to look at these verses in terms of who God is. And a little bit later, as we get further into this passage, we will talk about the name of God that is mentioned here in the very first word of our text. But before we go any further into our passage for tonight, let's take some time to get a handle on the background of the book. That's a little bit of a difficult topic because, frankly, there is no background. Notice how the book begins. It jumps right in to the preeminence of Christ. It doesn't talk about the people that it's being written to. It doesn't talk about the author who wrote the book. All of these things, for who and to whom, is unknown. Where and to who it was sent to, that's unknown. And when it was written is also unknown. One commentator said this, he says, we are unlikely ever to be able to give certain and specific answers to such questions as who wrote Hebrews, where and to whom. Hebrews itself does not give this information, and there is no textual evidence that it ever did. External evidence of authorship is unreliable and divided, and external evidence of the circumstances in which the letter was written is largely lacking. This came from Paul Ellingsworth, who is the author of the commentary on the International Greek Testament on the book of Hebrews, a very thick volume. And in the thickness of that volume, he does then go on to talk about the very things he says we don't have any evidence to show any evidence of. And I think it's probably a little bit profitable that we spend a bit of time on that, because what we see in this is the history of the church and how it has handled the book of Hebrews down through the couple of thousand years since it was written. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend a little bit of time on some of the speculations that have been a part of the church's discussion of this little book. First of all, as to the author. It's interesting that if you read about the early church fathers in the first and second century of the church, almost unequivocally, every one of them believed that Paul was the author of this book. The idea of Pauline authorship of Hebrews is now almost universally abandoned, however. In fact, a footnote on that particular statement, it says the last full-length defense of Pauline authorship was in 1939. And the defense of Pauline authorship rests in comparing the language and issues of Hebrews with the Pauline corpus, which is all of the letters that Paul wrote. While there is multiple references which appear to be very Pauline, there is almost as many which are not Pauline. Some common issue Paul writes about in almost all of his letters, such as warnings of the Gnostic error heresy, and it's completely absent from the book of Hebrews. However, the early church fathers of the first and second century almost universally believed Paul was the author. And the fact the acceptance of Hebrews into the New Testament canon was almost exclusively based on that belief. There were many who spoke against the inclusion of Hebrews in the New Testament canon because of the difficulty of the book and the application of some of the truths that were often misunderstood by those who were reading them. And as such, there was some controversy, especially in the Western Church as opposed to the Eastern Church. It was believed Paul purposely hid his authorship due to the Jews' rejection of his preaching due to the influence and work that he was doing with the Gentile church. Let me give you a list of some of the people that they believe may have authored it outside of Paul. And I will not give you any evidence behind any of them. It's a very scant amount of evidence. In fact, most of it you would read and say, well, that's really not evidence. But just to list those who many or some believed authored the book of Hebrews, Luke is mentioned, Peter, Clement of Rome. And I need to say a little bit about Clement. Paul mentions a Clement in the book of Philippians. It's probably not the same Clement. We don't really know. He refers to him as a fellow worker, a Clement there in that book. But because it's in the book of Philippians, and Philippi was a long ways from Rome, probably not the same Clement. The Clement of Rome, you may have heard, is considered to have been either the second, third, or fourth pope after Peter in the Catholic Church. But you need to understand, he's a first century saint. There was no Catholic Church in the first century. There was no Catholic Church in the second century. It wasn't until the third century under Constantine that the Catholic Church actually began, and even then, it was not what it is today. So Catholicism claims Clement, and he is considered to have been the Bishop of Rome at one time, which again is a term we don't often use, but it just meant pastor, that he was a pastor of the Church of Rome, and he may have been. We don't know even that for sure. One thing we do know is Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And in that letter, he referred to some passages out of the book of Hebrews. So we know that Hebrews apparently was out there at the time that Clement wrote. And Clement was martyred in 100 A.D., so from that martyrdom of Clement, there's a universal date that's generally given to the book of Hebrews of 96 A.D. Again, that's just kind of pulled out of the air because, after all, Clement made reference to it, so that means it was existing during his time. And 96 is as good as any other date, I guess, prior to his being martyred. Apollos is sometimes given credit for writing the book of Hebrews. Stephen, the deacon that was martyred by the Jews. Philip is another one of the other deacons. Barnabas is given some credit for it. Epaphras. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is credited with possibly writing the book of Hebrews. And the other lady that is mentioned as a possible author is Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila. Again, most of these have virtually no evidence at all. We don't know who believed it and who didn't believe it. It matters little at this point. To whom was it written? Now, that's a little more of an important understanding that will help us, I suppose, in our trip through this book, and yet we don't have any real evidence of that other than the fact that if you look through the book, there is no mention, there is no reference to Gentiles in any way throughout the book of Hebrews. There's no mention of any of the problems that existed between the Gentile and Jewish church. That being the case, and MacArthur believes this, that we conclude the audience was strictly Jewish believers. Now keep in mind that within any community of believers or church are three groups of people. It is important to understand these groups as we go through this book. And MacArthur mentions this in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. In fact, he makes the statement that you must keep this straight in your mind, because if you don't, Hebrews will be a very confusing book. So this is important information for you to keep in your mind as you consider what we'll be doing when we go through this little book. Group number one in this church or community, I looked up the word ekklesia in the Greek, which is what is generally translated as the church. There's another Greek word that we get the word synagogue from, which again, both had to do with the assembling of groups of people. And essentially, that's all the real meaning that either one of those words give to the idea of the church, per se. So, can we call them a church? Well, it seems to me as we go through this book, we'll see clear evidence that the writer of the book of Hebrews is pastoring these people. He's helping them to understand the supremacy of Christ over Judaistic law. And that will be the subject of Hebrews from top to bottom. In the next time that I preach to you, I will give you an outline on the book of Hebrews. I haven't yet fully considered. I'm not going to write the outline myself. I'm going to take it from someone else who, right now, my leanings are toward F.F. Bruce and the outline that he gives to the book of Hebrews, and that will probably be our outline as we go through it. But group number one were Hebrew true believers. They had come out of Judaism, in which they had been born and raised, and now they were born again. They had received Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They had become His followers. The frequent result was tremendous hostility from their own people, however. And through that ostracism from their families and persecution and suffering, which we see over in chapter 10, and I'll read that in a little while, of many sorts, though not yet martyrdom, they suffered greatly. They were persecuted not only by their fellow Jews, but also perhaps even by Gentiles, although that isn't mentioned. And so consequently, they were tempted to return to Judaism. It was an easier path for them to go back to that. I mean, think of the being ostracized from your family because you don't believe like they believe. Those pressures, and especially with the persecution that they had received, they were weak believers that were tempted to return. And we'll see that as we go through the book in more detail. As far as this persecution is concerned, you may want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read a couple of verses there in reference to that. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting with verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Pretty severe persecution, to the extent that they even lost their homes over it. So these people had been put to the test, and in all deference to them, the author of Hebrews gives them credit for having endured it and having come successfully through it, and even showing kindness to others that were going through that persecution as well. So these are true believers. These are people that know the Lord. But the constant beating them down has gotten them to a place where maybe they're second-guessing, that maybe Judaism added to Christ is something we should do. And there'd been a lot of pressure that way. We see it in Paul's writings, to the letters to the Galatians and others, talking about the Judaizers had come in and were trying to lead them astray by saying, well, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the things of the law. And I'm sure that was bombarding this group of Jews here in reference to this. Group two is Hebrew non-believers. However, they are intellectually convinced of the truth of Jesus' work. You know anybody like this? These are those who have concluded that all they need to do to be saved is have an intellectual assent to the truth. However, without embracing that truth by faith and trust for eternal life. Hell will actually be filled with those who cry, Lord, Lord, when indeed Christ was never their Lord. And in fact, He declared He never knew them. Those in this group are warned of the danger they are in. This is especially true of the Jews, because the Jews have been given so much by God. First of all, with the law and the first covenant. But then when Christ came and introduced the second covenant, the new covenant, the one that was intended by God from the very beginning. And in fact, the first covenant was actually designed to drive them to the right conclusion in reference to their relationship to God and how to have a relationship with God. But of course, they missed that truth. And so these people have been convinced that what Jesus did on the cross was true, that He was God's Son, that He did pay the price for man's sin. And you can believe all the right things and still go straight to hell, because the belief has not affected your life. It's only affected your head. So these people are warned of the danger they're in. F.F. Bruce states that there is no second beginning. I like that. That's in his outline when we come to chapter 6. And there are some difficult things in that passage that have been interpreted many different ways. And I like his outline point. There's no second beginning. Embrace and place your faith in the truth you are convinced is the truth, because there is nothing more or less available for repentance unto saving faith. You see, that's where they stop short. They were probably compromisers and men pleasers in a lot of ways too, because they knew that to embrace Christ in faith and put their life on the line for that meant that they too would, and maybe they even witnessed the persecution of the true believers and decided, you know, I think it's right, but I'm going to keep doing the Judaism stuff so I don't have to face that conflict. Many who attend church, even today, we have these same groups in our own church. You may not know who they are in every case, but we have these same groups. Every local church has these same groups. If you were to ask every person in this room after you leave church tonight, did you agree with everything that was preached from the pulpit? And most would probably affirm it and say, yes, I believe those things. They were from the Word of God and I believe them. But the evidence of Christ in their life isn't there. Remember Pastor talking this morning about what a true believer was? Well, what he was talking about was fruit. An apple tree produces apples. Not because it has to work hard to produce the apple and say, you know, I got to produce these apples. No, an apple tree produces apples because it's an apple tree. If you're a true believer, you produce the fruit of a true believer. You don't have to sit around and say, man, I don't know if I could give my life for Christ. I don't know if I can obey all of God's commands. I got to really strive to do that. That's not what the fruit is of a true believer. The fruit of a true believer is the fruit or the things that come out of them because that's who they are in Christ. And it will produce that fruit. And so it was pretty evident that these people, this group of people, were not true believers because their lives didn't produce the fruit of a true believer. They didn't act upon the truth in their own life. Such like these, Hebrews in this group, is the warning of Hebrews 10:26-31. If you will, turn over to that section. You probably still have your finger there in chapter 10. And look at verse 26-31. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." That was Mosaic law. "How much more severe punishment do you think will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The people of this group, they're going to proclaim loudly, "This wasn't written to me. I'm not trampling the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not regarding as unclean the blood that he shed for sin. I'm not doing any of these things. This doesn't apply to me." Well, Paul had a little something to say similar to this in Romans chapter 2. And you can either hear me read this or turn over there if you'd like, over to Romans chapter 2. And here's what it says: "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." You know, I shudder for the unsaved. I shudder for the unsaved because every day that they live their lives, they're storing up that wrath that should they not come to Christ during this life, will have to be paid in hell for all eternity. It's a terrible thing. Yes, indeed. Those who would not make the commitment to that which they said they believed, this group two that we mentioned here, indeed, they are trampling underfoot the Son of God. And they are regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And they've insulted the Spirit of grace. Because they say, "I believe it, but I don't embrace it." These are people that are saying, I believe, and I'm going to follow my heart. And there's something about our culture today talks about, hey, you want to do the right thing? Just follow your heart. Your heart will lead you straight into hell is what it will do. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, don't follow your heart. Follow Christ into faith and understanding that He and He alone is the one who paid the price that can change your life from hell to heaven. Nothing more important than these things. We move on to group three. These were Hebrew non-believers who were not convinced. They were still associating with and involved with this group. And they might have even been part of the persecution that some of these people were having to endure. For whatever reason, they were hanging on to this group or being a part of this group. And yet, they were probably those that were arguing with a lot of believers to say, you know, I don't know why you believe in this. I mean, the Jew would always point back to Moses, wouldn't they? Moses in the wilderness and the giving of the law. And certainly, much scripture in the Old Testament that spoke of the importance of Moses and the law and all that came forth during that time in their wanderings in the wilderness. So it's not something to be discounted and thrown away. But you see, what happened when the Jews received the law is they didn't get it. And Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that the law wasn't given so that you could have a bunch of rules to try to follow and keep. The law was given so that you would look at the law and say, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble because I can't do this. Then they turned to the God of mercy and grace and repentance of their sin. And they believe Him. And the Old Testament tells us of Abraham back in Genesis, it says, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. See, that's salvation. Because there's only one who can accomplish that. And your faith and your trust is in Him and Him alone. And that is the preeminent Christ. And we'll see that more so as we get back into our passage that we started out with here. But before we move on, we want to talk about what was needed in the lives of this third group who didn't believe. You see, they could gain much from the message of the book of Hebrews because the same warnings, or not so much warnings, but admonitions to the true believers, hey, Christ is everything. You don't need this. That's what the message of Hebrews is saying, you don't need the sacrifices, the rituals, and all the things that took place with the law. Because Christ fulfilled it all. Christ set you free. Paid the price for your sin. So the author of Hebrews is constantly reminding them that in every case of the law, as we will see when we go through the book, Christ is better. He's not better. He's the best. He's the only. And that message could also bring the lost to Christ, could it not? And so that would have been the prayer, I'm sure, of the author of Hebrews, is that not only would the weak believers get strong, but the unsaved would see the truth and understand that without Christ, they're eternally lost. Well, before we move back into our passage, let's take a little bit of time and look at where was the author when he wrote the book, and where were these Jews that it was being written to? And again, I'll remind you that we don't know. But there's only one verse in the book of Hebrews that gives us any clue as to the answer to that question. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 at the end of the book. And a little verse there. Verse 24. Next to the last verse, it says, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." All right, here's the clue. Now, we have no idea where the author of Hebrews was when he wrote the letter. And this doesn't really give us a clue as to that answer to that question. But it may give us a little bit of an answer to where they were. After all, it sounds to me like they were probably, maybe very possibly, in Rome. Because after all, he's saying, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So this was a place where other believers were. And then those from Italy greet you. Well, how did they know anybody from Italy? Well, apparently some of the people from Italy had migrated out of their area of Italy and were wherever the author was when he wrote this, because he passes their greeting on to them. And why would they be interested in any greeting from Italians? Well, because they were probably from Rome, or Italy at least. We know they were from Italy. And perhaps they knew them because they were in Rome. They had fled to Rome, perhaps out of persecution, and were had met some of these people that the author sends greetings from. Again, small little evidence. I wouldn't take it to the bank, but it gives you some idea. The last thing we want to look at in reference to this little book is the date. And I get this mostly from John MacArthur. As I said, the traditional date that was given because of Clement's letter to the Corinthian church is 96 A.D., MacArthur disagrees with this, and he states this: due to the increased persecution that these people were apparently under, he's thinking that this may have been getting very close to that time when Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so he sees 70 AD as the last possible year that it could be referring to. And the reason for that is because the temple is mentioned as one of these things that Christ is better than, as we'll see when we get into that in Hebrews. And if the temple had already been destroyed, which it would have been in 96, then it doesn't make much sense that there would be as much reference to it, because the temple would have been out of the picture by that time. So probably before 70 A.D., and I think MacArthur just pulls a date out of the book, out of the air, from the standpoint of the persecution may have been getting intense, maybe getting close to that 70 A.D. date, and so it comes up with 65 A.D. as a possible date for the book. All of this to say there's maybe not a lot of value in some of the things we've just discussed, except in the area of the three groups of people that we are in reference to as we go further into this book. Some time had elapsed in the lives of these people that the author has written to. These are not necessarily new believers. Some references we have in the book I'll give you just a few quotes in the verses that they come from. There was a danger of them falling away from the living God. That's found in 3:12. And having become dull of hearing. If they're new converts, they're probably not dull of hearing. That comes usually later. 5:11 says that by this time you ought to be teachers. So they had been under the hearing of the word long enough that they should have been mature enough to teach. They were progressing beyond the elementary doctrines of Christ. That's found in 6:1. Again, the author is acknowledging the fact that they ought to be teachers. They aren't able to be teachers because they haven't grown. And they need to be moving on beyond the elementary doctrines of Christ. They have a record of service to fellow believers. That's in 6:9. And then, of course, we have the endurance of persecution that we read just a few moments ago. Some believers known to the believers, have become lax in their meeting for fellowship in 10:25, where they're admonished not to forsake it. And so all of these things indicate that this could be even a second or third generation church. But at the same time, it could be surprisingly few years that some of these problems could have developed. Due to the persecutions they endured, it is believed, as I said, by MacArthur, it was around 65 A.D. that this book was written. Back to our text. Verse 1 says, God, stop right there. God. Let me tell you a little story. We have a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that's called the Septuagint. Let me give you a little bit of history on how that was developed. The last prophet we have in the Old Testament is Malachi. And after his prophecy, Scripture and God seem to become silent for the next 400 years. And until the fullness of time when Jesus is born ends that period of time. So as we look at that in those 400-year period, we need to also be reminded of what our pastors mentioned this morning, that God is sovereign. So while it appears that God went silent and no more Scripture was being written at that period of time, nevertheless, God is still at work. God is accomplishing His work. But during that time of those 400 years was a period of time we would call the times of the Gentiles. And two significant powers came into being during that time. One was Greece, under Alexander the Great, and actually he did the conquering, but beyond that he had little influence. But the Greek language became such a common language of the day in that ancient world, in the Hellenistic time, that most Jews spoke that language, and Hebrew had become at best a second language. Or maybe, in a lot of cases, some didn't even know it any longer. And because that happened, some of the scholars from Judaism figured out, you know, we better be doing something about this. And so during about the 3rd century B.C., they began the work. 72 men began working on a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Actually, their efforts as it started out was just the Torah. And they translated the Torah into Greek. Over the course of another into even the second century B.C., the entire Old Testament and the apocryphal books had been translated into Greek. And consequently, we have what is called the Septuagint, which simply means 70, because that's the approximate number of the scholars that did the work on that to create this volume that was the Greek translation of Scripture. Now, all that to say, as we look at this word God in Hebrews 1:1, we have to understand that's Greek. Okay? In the original language, it was Greek. Now, Clement believed that Hebrews was first written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. No evidence for that. As far as we can see from the earliest manuscripts, it was always written in Greek. But I think what's the significance here is we need to think about the Greek term for God, and it was the word theos. We get such words as theology out of that, okay? And so we should be fairly used to that word. Keep in mind that theos was different than theoi. Okay, theoi was the plural form of theos. And the Jewish scholars definitely didn't want to suggest that there were multiple gods. And so they did not want to use that word. They wanted to use the word theos. However, if you go back to the Old Testament in Hebrew, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that Hebrew word is the word Elohim. Now, I'm not a scholar of Greek or Hebrew. I wouldn't even say I'm a student of those languages. I know how to look up Strong's numbers. Okay? I do that a lot in my study, but that's about the best I can do. But that word Elohim has a plural aspect to it. In fact, we have it over there when God says, let us make man in our image. Now, these Jewish scholars knew this, but they still used a singular form for the name God in theos. And I think it was right, because theoi got into the idolatrous part of especially the Greeks, you know, who believed worst about everything there was to worship, including the unknown God that Paul discovered in Athens, right? So you didn't want to use that word. But I think what we have to understand when we see God in this passage of Scripture is that we're talking about the triune God. All three members of the Godhead are involved in this process. We have God, the Father, speaking. In fact, we have these pronouns that we come across in this passage. Notice what it says. God, after he, there's that first pronoun. So this is God, is the he. Okay? And he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in their main portions in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us in his son, again, that's God's son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, that's Jesus, also he made the world. Okay? So God is declaring that his son, that the world was made through him. And we also know, if we go back to Genesis, it talks about the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation as well. And this just makes sense if we understand who God is. And I would suggest to you that you really don't. I mean, yes, you know who he is because of what the Word tells us about him. But how does one be three? I know all the illustrations that we use to try to explain the Trinity, but they all fall so far short. The best explanation of the Trinity is one God in three persons. Now, it really doesn't explain the Trinity, but is the truth of what the Trinity is, who God is. And so, every aspect of God is here in this passage of Scripture. And I think it's so important to understand that our redemption, our salvation, involved all of God. Not just Jesus dying on the cross, not just the Holy Spirit indwelling us, not just the Father loving us so much that He sent His Son. All true. All things God did. But notice, it involved all three members of the Godhead. One of which will dwell in you for eternity. Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that blows me away. And notice what it says, that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, if we follow the line that God has been working through from the beginning, we would say the Jewish line, wouldn't we? So that would include, yes, it would include Adam. Read Romans 5. We got the first Adam, we have the second Adam, the types that are shown there. In fact, Adam is the only human being in Scripture that's just a human being that's declared to be the Son of God. In the genealogy, when it gets back to Adam, it says, and Adam, the Son of God. Now, he's not the Son of God. He's a Son of God. And why was he declared the Son of God? Because God created him directly. God was his Father. He was his one that brought him into being. Now, he brings all of us into being in that sense, in the fact that we're all born by the will and of God. But it was that uniqueness of his position as the first one created by God that sin passed from him to all of us when he sinned. And then the second Adam came. The true God, Son of God, in human form, who was able to pay the price for the sin of the first Adam, so that we can be saved. All of these truths are really here manifested in this passage of Scripture, because all of these are truths about what Jesus Christ did. It's put down in a very short version here, because what we see here is we see the message and the work of God from creation to Christ, and what He does, and what it will result in for eternity because of what He did. We have it all. The entire Bible is in view in this passage of Scripture. We have the prophets that He spoke to in the past, to the fathers, to the men that God called unto Himself and gave them pieces of His truth. We call the revelation that we get from the Old Testament, we call it progressive revelation. It's called progressive because it builds. God gives a little bit, He gives a little bit more. So Genesis gives us many things that God says, and then Exodus gives us a little bit more, and then we go on to the next book and it gives us more, to where we finally come to the end of the 39th book of the Old Testament, but we still need more truth. We don't have it all yet. Do you realize that many of the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah, let's take Isaiah, for example, in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Did he understand what he was writing? Well, I'm sure he got some elements of it, but he didn't probably get the full picture. And we look at it and say, well, that's obvious, that's Christ. Well, what's our perspective? Our perspective is looking back and seeing the finished work of Christ and all that the New Testament tells us about who He was and what He did on the cross, the price He paid, and all the expounding of truth that we get through the writers of, like, such as Paul and others that explain it in greater depth the work of God that accomplished. So we look back and we read Isaiah 53 and say, it's obvious who that is. And quite so obvious to some of those Old Testament saints. That again gets back to the idea of Abraham clear back in Genesis when God said he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was then, and it always has been, and always will be, as long as there's lost people needing to be saved, God's work. Nothing we can do to generate salvation. It's God's work. I love that passage right here in verse 2. In these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. I love the Old Testament, but you know, if I didn't have the New, it'd be really difficult. It'd be really difficult. I love the Old Testament because I love the New Testament. That helps me to understand how God manifested the truth and saved people in the Old Testament the same way He saved me. And I see it. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, I'm sure glad I didn't live in the Old Testament time. He was a God of wrath back then. No, God was not a God of wrath back then any more than He is now. Yes, there is wrath, and it's just as perfect as every other attribute He possesses. But He's a compassionate God, a loving God. I have a number of scriptures down here that I'm not going to be able to read to you tonight, but some of the Old Testament passages, especially in the book of Jeremiah, where we see the compassion of God upon a nation, a group of people, those in Judah, who He had already pronounced judgment way back with Manasseh, especially all the sin that Manasseh committed. And God's saying, that's it. In fact, when Josiah came on the scene, who was a godly king, God made it clear, you're a righteous man, I'm going to preserve you and take you home in peace, but it's going to happen. And yet, we'll read in Jeremiah 26, in other chapters where God is saying, tell them this, perhaps they'll listen and they'll turn back to me in obedience and I can not do the things that I have planned for against them. The compassion of God is there. The love for His people, the desire to not see them go down. You know, John Williams has been presenting in Grace Life the Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur. And what we see there in the father with the prodigal coming home, the father didn't require him, well, get cleaned up and then I'll give you the robe. He didn't do any of those things. He ran to his son and embraced him. I like the little drama clip they have there where the son falls on his knees before his father and is begging his forgiveness, and the father lifts him up and hugs him. He won't take him being, I mean, he was humbled and he needed to be humbled. But at the same time, the Father's love and acceptance of him was complete. And really what we're seeing here in the preeminence of Christ is, we will get further into that the next time we come into Hebrews. Christ made the way to have God's compassion be effective to the saving of souls so that we can spend all eternity with him. There's no greater truth than these things that dawn upon our hearts and understand our God for who he truly is. Let me conclude here. As beautiful and important and authoritative as the Old Testament is, the Old Testament is fragmentary and incomplete. But with the promise of the Messiah, however, it does give us the truths of the coming Messiah. It gives us the truths of the redemption that God is going to do through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection. It gives us all the truths that we see fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And yes, people were saved by faith, just like we are. It didn't show the full picture. But they didn't need full picture, because it wasn't their work. It was God's work. And God's work is complete anytime God completes his work, and he completes all his work. So we have begun. The whole book of Hebrews will yield its greater understanding of Christ's preeminence as we move through it. In fact, the first thing we will see in verse 4 when we get to it is how Christ is better than angels. And we'll explore that hopefully the next time we come together on this, which will be, by the way, in 2 weeks. Okay? I'll be preaching on the Sunday night after the concert. Not that night, but the following week. So plan for that. And we'll hopefully finish up through verse 3, and maybe we'll get a little bit into verse 4, because 4 carries us through the rest of that chapter, and we have a lot to cover there. So let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so precious to us. You are so precious to us, Lord. Can't wait for that day when we stand in your presence, not in fear, because we'll be standing there in the righteousness of Christ that has cleansed us from our sin and saved us. And we, like the prodigal, will be taken in and shown love and compassion, kindness, which we've already received to a large degree, but there's still more to come. And we stand in your glory. We look forward to that day. Bless us now as we go home tonight. Help us to live for you and the truths that we've been taught, that Christ might be glorified in our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.